Let me read now from the section of the Bible on the inside of the sheet. And for that, I'll say a prayer. Lord God, thank you for your ancient word that speaks right into our situations today. And Lord, whatever our situation, wherever we are with respect to belief or no belief, please speak to us and do us good this lunchtime. Amen. So let me read. Then the king, that's Nebuchadnezzar, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. As a teenager, I was given a book to read, which you may have read, called The Screwtape Letters. It's by the Narnia guy, C.S. Lewis. And it's a brilliant book. It's letters from a senior devil to a junior devil. And the idea of it is to alert people to what are spiritual dangers, which are actually not the dangers most of us are aware of and most conscious of. And I remember from the book, one of the dangers that is drawn out is the danger of living a normal life. That is a non-spectacular, common or garden life of ignoring God, just like everyone around us. And Screwtape, who's the senior devil, he writes to his protege, Wormwood, the junior devil, and he says this: doubtless, like all young tempters, you're anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But it doesn't matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. I guess we're aware, aren't we, particularly with the news at the moment with Iraq and Syria, that there are full-on attacks on churches and individuals. And later in this book, Daniel and his friends will have crisis moments where God's people have to choose between denying God or a ravaging lion or a raging fire. But more often, and certainly for us here on the wharf, and this is what we're looking at today, the threat for us is much more subtle. The threat is just blending in. And C.S. Lewis is right. According to the Bible, this threat is absolutely deadly. But a bit like rocks submerged under the surface, this threat is equally able to shipwreck us. So let's look there at point one. When the culture wants to gobble you up, and specifically when it says, don't stick out. If you're here last week, we saw, didn't we, that Daniel and his friends, they've been deported from their home place, which is Judah, to a foreign land, Babylon. And the king who's done this, Nebuchadnezzar, is not stupid. He knows that conquest is not enough. If he wants to rule a people, he needs to convert them to Babylonian thinking, hearts and minds. That's the key. So Nebuchadnezzar does exactly what the British did in the time of the Raj in India. He looks for the brightest and the best so that he can educate them with his values and send them back to rule for him. And Daniel and his friends, they're in this elite, hand-picked group. They're giving imperial sponsorship, verse 5, to do a 3-year MBA, a master's in Babylonian administration. And they're young men, which means that, you know, they're not going to be too set in the religion of their forefathers. And then this group are immersed, verse 4, in the literature and language of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And that's very significant. So these young men, they're not simply being taught, you know, a few Babylonian phrases or a few administration skills. They're being taught the Babylonian literature. And behind all literature and TV and music lies a worldview, a way of looking at the world which assumes certain things about why we're here, what's wrong with the world, and what will make it right again, what's valuable in life. And every time, you know, everything we read and hear and watch is communicating a worldview to us. I wonder if you've ever stopped to think, you know, where do other people get our values, our attitudes from? And it's worth asking it, because so much of what we just take for granted, we have picked up a little bit like passive smoking. Polly Toynbee, a journalist, when writing a while back in The Independent, she said that most people in our culture get their worldview from soap operas. I don't know if she's right about that or not, but I think TV, newspapers, blogs, they're very powerful in setting the worldview. And one way they do that is the way they communicate the boundaries of normality. So our culture is constantly feeding us a particular worldview of what is the normal attitude that modern people should hold. Of course, none of us likes to be thought abnormal. Particularly, we don't want to be thought of as condemning or judgmental about what other people say is okay. So we naturally, or gradually, we adopt the boundaries of those around us. We had a few friends over recently who we're just getting to know, and they told us about this fundamentalist church that they'd been to. And at this church, apparently they taught that Christianity is right and that other religions are wrong. And I know that that is exactly what Jesus taught. So inside I was, you know, wanting to shrivel up. I was hoping that my facial expression wasn't going to give away what I thought. And none of us want to stick out, do we, from the culture and the worldview. But for Daniel and his friends, there was something which made that general temptation to breathe in the values around us even more intense. I mentioned, didn't I, they were the chosen few. If they kept their heads down, if they did what they were told, there's every chance they could do very well. The hopes of their whole family, the hopes of the whole nation were resting on them. It's very flattering, isn't it? If, you know, a senior person comes up, puts their hand on your shoulder, says, do you know, I think you could do very well here. And they don't continue the next line, but the unspoken next line is, you could do very well here if you toe the line. If you keep your faith safely locked up in that private sphere. I was talking to someone on the wharf recently who had just been promoted, and he described how much harder it was for him to be distinctively Christian now that he'd been promoted, because the company's expectations to be a certain way had actually increased, and now he figured there was much more to lose. Now, nothing had been said to him out loud. He just knew that that temptation to conform had just ratcheted up a notch. Someone has said, a kick from the world does believers less harm than a kiss. And that's what Daniel and his friends are facing, a kiss from the world. So what are they going to do? And the answer is there. When the culture wants to gobble us up, make sure we draw a line in the sand. If Daniel and his friends are going to survive spiritually, they have to say thus far and no further. And the first thing Daniel shows us is that we need to think carefully. Until verse 8, Daniel's been pretty passive. But then in verse 8 we read this, "But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank." And as we read it, we're thinking, what's the big deal? You know, why food and wine? Why is this the thing that he draws the line on? And I don't think the issue is a kosher issue. It doesn't seem that God's law forbade this diet, because the kosher laws have got nothing to say about wine. So it's not that. The issue doesn't seem to be whether the food was sacrificed to pagan gods, because that was most likely to have been the case with vegetables as well. Daniel doesn't have any problem with vegetables. So the best clue to what's going on here, I think, comes from later in the book, chapter 11, verse 26. And we're told in that verse about a king who will be betrayed, and it says, "even by those who eat the king's food." So we're learning there that in those days, eating at the king's table is a symbol of being in close, intimate, covenant relationship with the king. So Daniel's saying here, look, I'll take this education, I'll even take the name change, but you don't own me. I belong to someone else, and I need to make that clear. Now it's interesting that this is the issue right here in chapter 1. It would have been lovely, I think, for Daniel if it had been something obvious, like in chapter 3. You know, to work here, you have to bow down to that golden statue. And then, you know, warning lights everywhere against the Ten Commandments. He'd know exactly what he was meant to do. But actually, this is here in chapter 1, because so often in life, where we're to draw the line is not clear. And the point is, it requires us to think carefully. If you were here for the Jeremy Marshall event last autumn, he's a bank chief exec who came to speak here. And in one of the interviews, he said that throughout his professional career, there's only been one time where he's been asked to do something obviously immoral. But he said lots of times there were just little things that were incremental. What he was being asked to do wasn't very different from last time. But he knew as he thought about it that he was being asked to cross a line and that he needed to make a stand on it. So I don't know, I mean, lots of different professions representing here, but let's say you're an accountant. You know, when exactly does tax avoidance advice become morally questionable? That's a difficult question. But actually, if we've never even asked that question, it's very likely we're already being gobbled up. But answering the question of where the line is isn't straightforward. There isn't an appendix in our Bibles. You know, you look up tax avoidance or whatever it is. The Bible does have some basic rules which will be very useful, but it doesn't explain everything. And for some of us, that is very frustrating. I think we have a tendency, we like being like children. We long for an authoritative church that tells us exactly what to do. Or tells us, stay out of finance altogether, where you get these tricky questions. We want guidance to be spoon-fed to us, so we don't have to think, we don't have to pray. But of course, we see again and again in the Bible, God wants us to grow up. He wants us to become adults spiritually, to pray, to think carefully. Someone at my old church used to work for one of those magic circle law firms in the city, and he used to work ridiculous hours. And he decided that for him, the line which showed that he was owned by God and not by the firm was that he would always make it to group Bible study on a Tuesday night, which I was in as well. And often, after group, he would end up going back to the office again. It's a very costly decision. Now, the temptation for him was actually to look down his nose on other believers in the firm who drew the line in different places. But the point is that each of us needs to think through carefully and prayerfully to draw the line somewhere. Someone said, you know, if you're slipping down an ice floe, it doesn't particularly matter if you put the axe in there or there. But the point is you have to put it in somewhere before you slip down the edge of the cliff. Now, that was a particularly long point, but it's an important one for us to get clear on. And next in the passage, we see the importance of starting early. Perhaps we've had that thought, haven't we? You know, I'd love to have an influence for God in my situation, but realistically, that's going to be a lot easier if I can go up a few rungs first, or if I can get established in that friendship group first. Then I can nail my colours to the mast. But actually, that is dangerous thinking. A bit like my friend who just got promoted. It gets harder, not easier, to stand for Jesus the more we have to lose. Or perhaps we've read Christian biographies, or, you know, we read the book of Daniel and we think about one day being a Daniel. One day, you know, making a valiant stand and being prepared to be thrown to the lions rather than disobeying God. But I wonder if you've thought how you become a Daniel. Incidentally, the pictures in the children's Bible are not helpful on this. Daniel was probably in his 80s when he made that stand. He wasn't just a child. And the answer to how to become like him is that we start early. So this chapter, chapter 1, is about 65 years before the Lion's Den episode. And the way to grow into the type of people who are that radical and faithful to God is that we start being faithful in little ways now. You know, if we're starting a new job or if we're being thrown into a new group of people, pray for a chance to be public about your faith as soon as you can. Leave one of these on your desk or whatever it takes. I'll put there next, proceed wisely. Now, this is fascinating to me. As far as the story is concerned, it would make sense, wouldn't it, if we jumped from the end of verse 8, therefore, Daniel asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. We could jump straight to verse 16. So the stewards took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables. But in between 8 and 16, there's a whole section detailing how Daniel skillfully negotiates the situation. Initially, the situation doesn't look promising. The chief priest eunuch is actually afraid for his own life, verse 10, if he permits Daniel's request. But Daniel then has the idea of approaching someone else, the steward, and he comes up with this proposal of a 10-day trial. It's a way of gently helping his seniors get on board with his proposal without taking the risk on themselves. I was in a group recently meeting here on the barge at a lunchtime. And someone was asking, I mean, they'd been asked to do something by their boss, which wasn't immoral, but they just didn't think it was serving the client. And this person was asking the group, you know, what she should do. And these verses were a real help to her because they show how faithfulness, when it's not over a clear-cut issue, means not being awkward, not being obstructive, but starting a conversation, thinking of creative ways which might help our boss get on board with what we're proposing. I heard recently about a Christian executive. His company were about to do a deal with another company, and this other company, he was convinced, their product was just detrimental to society. He thought they were awful. So he did everything he could to oppose the deal at the board level, and he lost the vote. The others on the board could see it was just too good to refuse. What should he do? Well, think about it. You know, he could do nothing. He could just toe the line. Or he could quit the firm and try and separate himself from those, you know, dreadful worldly people. But what he actually did was this. He told the board that since, as a board, they'd voted for it, he would work as hard as anyone else to secure that deal. But he said that once that deal had been made, he wanted no personal benefit. He wouldn't take any share in the bonus that they were going to divide up. What do you think his colleagues now think of him? That he's just like them? No. That he's awkward and judgmental? No. That he's mad? Possibly. But it does mean that next time something like this comes up, they're going to listen to him in a different way. And already it's produced opportunities for him to speak about his faith. So yes, we are to draw lines, but we're to proceed wisely, not being unnecessarily obstructive or awkward. So the passage has shown us, hasn't it, that when the culture wants to gobble us up, we must, for our own spiritual sakes, draw a line. But the chapter ends with a lovely encouragement to help us to do that. Draw a line, point 3, because God honours those who honour him. Verse 17, as for these 4 years, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. So think about the chapter. It began, didn't it, with those young people plunged into a foreign environment far from home. And it ends with them being equipped by God, raised up, honored, the emperor himself acknowledging their God-given wisdom. And how do we get from A to B? Well, it all happens as the Lord enables them to stay faithful. One of the questions Jeremy Marshall, that bank chief exec who was here, when he was asked in question time, was, is it still possible to make it to the top of your profession if you are consistently faithful to Jesus? I guess the answer from this passage and the answer from Joseph being raised up to rule Egypt in Genesis is yes, it is possible. But in some ways, I think that's the wrong question. Because if you keep reading in Daniel, faithfulness also leads Daniel into a lion's den, or the friends into a fiery furnace, or Joseph into a dungeon. Faithfulness is never a guarantee of worldly success. But this pattern, which we see of God honouring those who honour him, is always true, ultimately. As always, and you'll be familiar with this if you're a Bible reader, this chapter points beyond itself to the hero of the whole Bible. To the one who didn't just find himself immersed in a hostile world, but who willingly chose to enter that world for us. To the one who was always perfectly faithful to God. Who was faithful even when standing before a foreign ruler, Pilate, the one who had the life, power of life and death over him. And then Jesus, as he died, he dealt with all those times that you and I bottle it when we blend in and bought our forgiveness. And then because Jesus was raised up again to life and he was honoured by God, our ultimate lifting up, our ultimate honouring is secure. You know, whether or not God raises us up in this world, he will definitely raise us up and honour us in the next. In fact, if you're here today as someone who doesn't yet follow Jesus, perhaps you're aware that you do spend your life running after the honour and approval of other people. Can I say that ultimately there is only one well done that really counts in life? And that is the well done of the one who created you and loves you and knows you. That is the well done that our hearts truly crave. And that approval, that acceptance is promised to anyone who will trust in Christ. The final verse of this chapter, verse 21, says this, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." It's interesting. Even though this is chapter 1, early days, we're told right at the beginning how the story is going to end. When Cyrus invades, when Babylon, this great empire, you know, falls with a thud into the mausoleum of history, we're told here that Daniel, God's servant, is still going to be on his feet. It's a little picture. Because of Jesus, you and I can be certain that we will outlast the kingdoms of this age. Everything out there looks so permanent, doesn't it? But we know kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. But God's people will endure. Isn't that remarkable? As C.S. Lewis puts it, nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. Gone. And knowing that, knowing our ultimate future is secure and glorious, that's what gives us the perspective and the confidence we need to be a Daniel. To avoid the real spiritual danger of blending in and instead to stand faithfully for Jesus. Now, there is time for questions and comments, but why don't I close us in prayer? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the example of Daniel, and specifically the Lord Jesus, the one who always stood for truth, whatever the cost. And please equip us to do that, knowing that we will be honored as he was. Amen.